Well, this is the last sermon I'll be preaching on the book of Revelation from this series, at least. You always wonder when you finish a book if you'll ever get a chance to preach through it again, and you don't know. So what we're left with here are the final exhortations. We have a benediction to the church. It's leaving us with the grace of Christ and the peace of God in a turbulent and fallen world. Really just saying goodbye, in a sense, to John, and reminding us of the things that we're hoping in. So the text is Revelation 22, beginning in verse 17. To the end of the Bible, it says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray for God's blessing on his word this evening. Our Father, as we come to you, we ask as your servants that you would deal with us according to your loving kindness. Deal with us according to your mercies and your grace. And teach us your statutes. Teach us to know you and to walk in your ways, to be obedient to your commandments. And do this, Father, as we have said, through the grace of your love. As we see Christ as the victor and the king and the conqueror of all things, as we see your plan of redemption summed up in this book and the hope that you have given to us, though we struggle in this life and face many trials and difficulties, we know the outcome. And so, Father, we just ask that you would cause us to persevere and that your word would continue to enlighten us and give us hope and strength to do so. So bless us as we turn to your word now. Give us understanding. May your Spirit work in our hearts and minds for your glory and our best good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The main point of the book of Revelation, hopefully, that you took home from the series is, you know, not what's going to happen in Russia or who Gog and Magog is or, you know, what kind of helicopters the locusts are or anything like that. But rather, the main point of the book of Revelation is the victory of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. It's about God's sovereign care and protection of the church in the midst of a fallen world. It has everything to do with God speaking to his people and saying, here's the reality of life and the life that you live right now, but here's also the reality of my sovereign power over all of your enemies. That in the midst of the trials and tribulations of life, we can look to a book like this and see there is a victory. There is a final victory, and Christ will not lose any of his people. His church will not be destroyed. It won't be wiped off the face of the map. It will persevere all the way to the very end, and Christ will reign. And the main application of that, if you were to say, you know, what's the main take-home of the book of Revelation, it's that everything in the Christian life flows to us from Christ. Everything that we need to persevere in a world described and these vivid symbolic descriptions comes to us from the Lord Jesus. Christ is our strength. Christ is the sole object of our faith. Christ is the one that we're resting on entirely to get us through this life and to bring us into what we call the promised land, this new heavens and earth that's described for us here in the last two chapters of the book. All that we need comes to us through our union with Him. And as you read these descriptions, and you know, you're reading about seven seals and trumpets and hordes of demons and all these things, and seeing in it the reality of the symbolism just lived out in the world that you exist in here and now, and we begin to wonder how we can get through this. It's not about us, you know, pumping ourselves up and flexing our muscles to push through, but about resting entirely in the power of Christ who works in and through us. Christ is our hope. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our salvation. Christ is our sanctification. Christ is everything. It all comes to us from Him and from Him alone, and He's the only hope that we have to make it through a world described like the world we see here. And so the application is just that. Make Christ the sole and central source of everything you need to make it through this life. And the reason we have to see this is because even as Christians, we think that, you know, maybe if I study the Bible enough, maybe if I pray enough, maybe if I do all sorts of things enough, that's what'll get me through this world. And we can do all that in a Christless, self-centered way. If we're not really resting ultimately upon Him to do the work, give us the strength, and cause us to persevere, and resting in Him alone to win the victory, then we've turned good things into idolatry. Christ is the source, and He is to be central in our lives. Everything you do in the Christian faith is about seeing more of Him, knowing more of Him, walking more in His footsteps. And we see this in the final verses here of the book. We see that Jesus is coming quickly, and because He is coming quickly, we should quickly come to Jesus. And we notice we have responses. You know, what is the church's response to the promises of Christ? How do we treat the book as a whole? We see some application there. So I guess the three things I want to talk about is an answer to those kinds of questions. You notice how it kind of works out here in 17. We'll just headline it. Jesus is coming, so come to Jesus. Right? It's what verse 17 is telling us. The second point in the text is don't tamper with the message. And what's the message? Well, the message is Jesus is coming quickly, so come to Jesus. And then you get to the end, and it's kind of like, you know, the Holy Spirit says, did I mention Jesus is coming quickly, so you need to quickly come to Jesus. You need to make Jesus the central focus of everything in your life. And so let's run off of that outline. Let's look at verse 17. Jesus is coming, so quickly come to Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, to grasp what's happening here, I don't want to break this off from the rest of what's going on because we need to know what's happening. We need to link it to the preceding verse especially, because what's happening is verse 17 is the church's response to verse 16. It's almost like a responsive reading taking place. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And last time we talked about that verse, but as he says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things to you. And the angel gives John the vision, and really the overarching feature of the vision, the thing that keeps getting emphasized over and over, is Jesus is coming back quickly. In verse 17, the church, it's as if the church hears this, and the church responds. There's a response. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, we have to get this distinguished correctly, because there's two different things that get said in this verse. The Spirit-filled church here, first of all, properly responds to the message that is Jesus is going to come quickly by saying to Jesus, come. We want you to come, Jesus. Now, likely you've noticed this when we take communion, and each Sunday, and I read aloud from 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I respond to that with something that's not in the text, something to which you are welcome and encouraged to respond along with me. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Whenever we encounter in the scriptures the promise of Christ's coming, that should be our response. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. The church and the bride say, come. Now, what is this? What this is the Spirit working in the church, the Spirit and the bride together say this, a heartfelt desire that is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit to be with the Lord Jesus, to be done with the things of this world, to have Jesus come and return, and to be with him. You remember how Paul expresses this in Philippians 1 when he says, I'm hard pressed from both directions. You know, I have the desire to depart and to be with the Lord, but I also know, and he says, this is much better, yet I also know to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Like, I need to stay here to finish my teaching ministry, but overall, if you ask me, I want to be gone so that I can be with Jesus, because that's much better than even my ministry here. There's a necessity here, but I'd rather be there. And that's not like a giving up on the world. You know, there people will say, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good, which is a really bad way of understanding it. We need to be heavenly minded in order to do any earthly good. And that's where Paul's at. Paul was so concerned about getting to be with Christ. Christ was the central focus of his life. Christ was his greatest desire. And though he knew he had to stay and do work in the world, he'd rather be with Jesus. And so when we hear as Christians, and the Spirit is working this in us, when we hear about Jesus coming, our heart response should be a sincere desire of, come, Lord Jesus. Come back and make these things right. Come back so that we can finally be with you. And we all have work to do here and now. But even in the midst of that necessary service, I think we can all say, it'd be better to be with the Lord. You know, there's stuff I've got to do here, and we all know and you recognize you got stuff to do, but it would be better to be with Jesus. And so verse 17, the first part, this is a mark of the Spirit-filled bride of Christ. It's the Spirit-filled church collectively, moved by the working of the Holy Spirit to speak to Christ in response to to what he says in verse 16 and urge Jesus to come back. Come, Lord Jesus. Please come, Lord Jesus. You know, there's immense amounts of application here, and one of them is this. My whole Christian life, I've struggled with taking good things that God has given me, blessings that God has given me, and turning them into idols, right? I know you guys don't struggle with that, but I particularly struggle with that. And one of the things that I've considered as I think about life in this world, and, you know, what do we do with the good things? You know, you think, what about my children? Do I really want Jesus to come back when my children are young? You know, I don't know if they're saved. I don't know where they're at. What, you know, how does this work? And other things, you know, perhaps you have a vacation you're looking forward to, or a hobby you like to do, or something like that. I think one of our approaches to interests and loved ones and hobbies, good things that God gives to us, should be that they are held with a loose hand, in the sense that our desire to have Christ return isn't overwhelmed by our desire to enjoy those blessings. In other words, I know I haven't made things into idols when I can look at them and say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. I like this. I enjoy this. I love my family. I love friends. I love things that are in this world. But even so, I want Jesus to come back. And it's a good heart check for us. When you love something so much that the thought of Jesus coming back and interrupting that thing makes you upset or worried that Jesus might come back and interrupt it, this is a signal to your heart that you have an idolatry issue. And so I think this is important for us to be able to look at the things of the world, the good blessings, and say, even so, Lord Jesus, come, is a mark that we're holding things with a right balance. We're holding them with a loose hand. The next part here, though, in verse 17 is, and let the one who hears say, come. So we have the church responding to Jesus. And then I think what we have here is the person who is new to the faith. Maybe this is the first time they have read the revelation. And their proper response to what they've read is to say, Lord Jesus, come. They're also speaking to Jesus in this sense. The one who just hears the words of the revelation, maybe they haven't even had time to ponder it, their response ought to be, Jesus, come. Back in chapter 1, in verse 3, he says, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The one who reads, the one who hears, the one who heeds the things written in the book will respond to the book saying, Lord Jesus, come. I mean, if you read the book and you get what's going on, which I understand is the book's tough to get sometimes, but when you get it and you see that it is this description of the present evil age that we now live in, culminating in the return of Christ, the only thing and the only response for the Christian ought to be, come, Lord Jesus. And even the person who may not be a Christian who reads these things, the only proper response to what they read is, Lord Jesus, come. Now, when we think about this, we're asking Jesus to come back and make things right. Things are wrong as they are now. Sin has polluted everything. There's nothing that's untainted. were asking Jesus to come back and to do away with sin, to do away with sorrow, to do away with pain and sickness and death. We're asking Jesus to come and establish the eternal kingdom of heaven, wherein only righteousness reigns. And the only people who will really sincerely pray this are those who have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit working in them to desire the things of God and not the things of the world. This is something that only true Christians can say. You know, the world is pretty comfortable here. This is home to them. They like the things that are going on. And for the Christian, if we begin to get too much at home, we need to turn back to this book and see what's really going on all around us. Alexander McLaren said, "The Lord's return is the divine event to which the whole creation moves, and in it all the world's dreams of a golden age are fulfilled, and all the world's wounds are healed." That's what happens when Jesus comes back. And if we want to see the world fixed, we need to be praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." And that should be our response. Now, so you have those two responses of "come." The last part is the church, who now calls to the world and is essentially saying this: because Jesus is coming quickly, you should come quickly to Jesus. He goes on, "And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Christ uses the church to call to the world, exhorting people to come and to take freely of all the benefits that he offers. This is one of the great things about Reformed theology. When you really begin to study what it is, every Reformed confession, every major Reformed confession has in the documents the free offer of the gospel. So we who believe in election and predestination, we also believe that God freely offers salvation truly and really to everyone who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is calling to the world through the church, through his people. Come, be saved. Come and be rescued. Come and have eternal life. And you don't need any money. You don't need any works. You don't need any obedience. You don't need any preparation. You just come to Jesus. And that's it. Just come to Jesus and look to him, and you can have eternal life. Richard Phillips says, "The same passion that Jesus shows for the lost will characterize a spirit-led church." He says, "How astonishing that in a book that foretells so many trials and persecutions for God's people, and in which they must reject and oppose the sinful world in order to persevere and to conquer, the Spirit still animates believers to cry out, 'Come,' to those in need of salvation." It says, "The zeal of the first recipients of John's letter led to an explosive growth of the church, even in the face of dire opposition. The same zeal," he says, "is needed today and in every age. And if the Spirit moves in the heart of the bride, she will not only call out for Jesus to come, but offer his salvation to all who can hear." That's an important feature of a church that's truly being spiritually led. It's a strange thing. Here we are in the world, and we see in the book, as Philip points out, the church is going to face difficulties. We just read this in 2 Timothy 3. All who desire to live godly will be persecuted. And we know this, and we experience this, and yet there's still this compulsion in us to call sinners who are not being persecuted, who are not being rejected by the world, who are living an okay life, and we say, "No, come join us. It's actually better over here. Come hang out with the rejects of society and gain eternal life. No, we can't show you anything. And we have the Word and the movement of the Spirit, and that's it. I can't show you heaven, and I can't show you God, but trust us. Come on. Come over here. Trust in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. And we're not insane. You know, we're fairly normal people. I mean, some of you are pretty weird, but this is what we do. And I think that part of what can happen in the world, if you go back to Revelation 2, I want you to read this with me. I said this however many years ago I started on this book. When we read the letters to the seven churches, the letter to the church in Ephesus is the letter I think we have to heed the most, because it's, and if you were to put it in today's categories, this is the Reformed Church in many ways. This is our danger. The angel of the church in Ephesus, this is Revelation 2 and verse 1, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you've put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you've found them to be false. You have perseverance. You have endured for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. He gives them nine commendations there. And then he says, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And when I preached that years ago, I told you losing our first love is, first of all, losing a love for Christ, losing a love for the gospel, the glorious light of the gospel in our hearts that brings us joy and hope and brings us cheer in the midst of our sadness. We can lose that by thinking that the Christian faith is all about defending and fighting and making divisions and pushing people aside. And further, losing our first love, when we lose our love for Christ, we lose our love for our fallen neighbors. We lose our love for the lost. And we stop proclaiming to them the message of salvation, and we begin proclaiming to them a message of condemnation. You know, you're a sinner who's worthless and you're just going to go to hell. And we start to think that this is being faithful to the calling. But the Spirit and the bride say something else. They say, come, anyone who's thirsty, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And so losing our first love is a dangerous place for the church. If we begin to put prohibitions and requirements on people before they come to Christ, even subtly, right? We can do this so subtly. We can say, you need to repent and come to Jesus. And what have we just done? We've put a condition on coming to Jesus. This is what the whole Marrow controversy was about many, many years ago. Sinclair Ferguson's book goes into detail on this. We do call the world to repentance, but the first thing we do is call them to Christ. They can't repent apart from Christ. They can't do anything good. Before people can repent, they must come to Jesus. And so we have to be very careful that our love for the lost is the same kind of love that Christ expresses for the lost, in which he just says, come, all who are weary and heavy laden, come, and I will give you rest. And we call people to come to Christ. No requirements, no changes. The only thing they need to do is come to Jesus, and Jesus will change them. And we're to be the guiding light, the voice in the wilderness, crying out that these people would come to Christ and be rescued. So may the Lord increase our love for him and our love for the lost. And then, let's not mess with the message. This is the second point. Look at verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. A couple of things that are important here in verses 18 and 19. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. First of all, this isn't talking about scribal errors. You know, there's a lot of debate about, you know, which Greek text do you use to interpret into the, or translate into the English. And you know, some of them have this verse and some of them don't have this verse. So that's not what it's talking about at all. It's not talking about mistakes in interpreting the prophecy. I promise you this, I got things wrong in the Revelation. Okay, if I knew what they were, I'd change them. I think I'm right, but I've thought I've been right about a lot of things. And I don't think anyone's ever, apart from Jesus, rightly interpreted and applied every passage of Scripture. That would be impossible for us. So it's not talking about that. It's not talking about even the idea of just misunderstanding things through our own ignorance. You know, sometimes this verse will get used as a club on people who just, maybe they just didn't understand something and so they relate it wrongly or whatever. We've all done this. What it's saying is it's speaking to the deliberate twisting of Scripture to promote what we could call a heretical view, a heretical understanding of the Scripture. Not accidental, because I think even some of the early church fathers, as they're wrestling through the Trinity and they're trying to figure this out, said some bad heretical things, but not deliberately. I think they were trying to battle their way through a very difficult doctrine. I'm glad they had to battle that one, because the Trinity's a tough one. But the deliberate twisting of Scripture in order to promote false views or false understandings of Scripture to deliberately lead people away from the faith. That's what the text is talking about here. Now, you can think about this, especially in light of John's day. You know, who in John's day is adding to the Word of God? This is 18. If anyone adds to them. Well, the Pharisees, remember, were the group adding to the Word of God. They're adding all these extra stipulations for people to get into heaven. You see, it almost relates a bit to verse 17 in the ending. You know, the Spirit and the Bride and says, the one who's thirsty, come. Wishes to take the water of life without cost. Just come to Jesus. No stipulations, no nothing. Just come to Christ. And anyone who adds anything to that, because that's part of the revelation, John's likely thinking of the Pharisees here, right? Who would say, no, the Pharisees say you got to be circumcised. You've got to switch over to Judaism. You can't eat this, touch that, do this. You got to fast and observe these days and everything else. And then you can be right with God. And so you can see legalism is probably the primary idea that's going on here. They transgress the commandments of God for the sake of their traditions, if you remember. They add to these things, and their traditions actually sit above the Word of God. Now, verse 19 goes on, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Now, I want to look at the second part first. It's not saying that you can lose your salvation here, okay? God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city. It's a warning framed in that way to bring out the strength of it. No matter who you say you are, even if you say that you're a Christian who has the right to the tree of life, you don't have the right to take away from or add to anything in Scripture. The whole counsel of God is still there. Now, you can think of all kinds of people who are doing these sorts of things in a deliberate way in order to promote heresy, to drive people away from the path of salvation. But really, I think the idea of legalism adding to God's Word and antinomianism, which is anti-law, taking away from God's word, seem to be the appropriate way to understand this. Those two things are really two sides of the same coin, though. A legalist adds to God's word, but in doing so, the legalist must also take away from God's word to replace it with their own. They have to take away God's stipulations or God's word to put their own words in its place. Legalists and antinomians are the same. They're the same people. If you're an antinomian, you are a legalist. If you're a legalist, you're an antinomian. That's just the way it works. And the warnings attached to these verses are demonstrating to us how vital it is that we do not tamper with the message of God. That we balance things out correctly, that we get things right. It's really an exhortation to us all to be diligent in our understanding of the scriptures. Don't just take things for granted. You have to test these things to see if they are so. One writer says these two groups find their analogies today in legalists who add man-made works to salvation, and he says liberals who deny plainly taught biblical doctrines. Moreover, adding to or subtracting from Revelation's message is a hallmark of the cults and their false prophetic leaders. You have Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventists. Her prophecies altered the book of Revelation, right? They think Jesus came back and we're in the kingdom now. This is it. Joseph Smith, right, the Mormon leader, he added to the Revelation. Guys who would take away from it, Charles Taze Russell, the Jehovah's Witness movement that denies Christ's deity and a personal return of Christ. Those are the kind of heretics that this judgment is falling upon. Okay. And so be careful about even how you use that verse. I've heard people disagree with other people in their eschatology and say, oh, look what you're doing. You know, the final message here, you've goofed it up. And they say, well, I think you're goofing it up. That's not what it's about. It's not interpretive debates. It's about deliberate acts of distorting the scripture in order to promote heresy. Another way that this is done, though, which is much more subtle, is when, and I think this falls on those who are preachers or teachers of the word, when controversial topics in the scripture are purposefully avoided, right? People will begin downplaying sins, if they become social issues of the day. This is getting so beyond incredible to me right now. How many Christian leaders are capitulating on the homosexual issue? I mean, 15 years ago, this was not even, nobody would say, yeah, this is all right. Now you have guys out there in mass saying, yeah, it's okay to have homosexual attraction as long as you don't act on it. And I think, have you not read the Sermon on the Mount? If you even look at a woman so as to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. I don't know why all of a sudden we're trying to say to homosexuals, you're righteous as long as you don't act on it. See, you see what we've done, how pharisaical we've gotten in these things. Homosexuals, just like you and me, need to come to Christ. And they need to come to Christ because they're sinners. They're sinners who need salvation. And as long as we downplay sin, whatever it is, homosexuality or coveting, right? As long as we're downplaying any of that as being less than deserving of the full wrath and fury of God's justice, there's no reason to come to Christ. We've cut people off from their hope. And so we can downplay the social issues of the day in such a way as to try to appeal to a group of sinners, whoever that may be. In Revelation 2 and verse 25, he says, Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. You know, take the things, the truths of God's word, and hold fast to them until Christ comes. Don't capitulate on these issues. As we read earlier, things are going to go from bad to worse. People are going to go from, you know, a little bit deceived to a lot deceived, just to put it in the plain sense. And so don't tamper with the message. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Let God speak through his word and cut it straight and deliver it as it has been delivered to us. The last point here. Did I mention Jesus is coming quickly? Look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus is the one who testifies to these things, and he says, "Yes, don't worry, I'm coming quickly." And he gives witness to the truthfulness of the book. It's kind of like he's signing off on it. Here's my note in the bottom. Yeah, I'm coming quickly. And we need to hear that over and over again because it's been 2,000 years and Jesus still hasn't come. And we're wondering, are you really coming quickly? And it's as if Jesus says, yes, don't worry, I'm coming quickly. And I think a good reminder for us all is in 2 Peter in verse 8, where he says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." A thief comes quickly. "In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The Lord's not slow about his promise. And that's, as Jesus closes out the letter here, that's what he's reiterating. Yes. Yes, I am coming quickly. And then the church responds to Jesus here in the second part of the verse. You see that? Amen. Amen. May it be so. Truly, truly, verily, verily, may it be so. This is the idea of amen. We amen this. We want Jesus to come. And then again, the Spirit-led church says, "Come, Lord Jesus. Don't delay any longer. Come quickly. We anxiously await your return. We want you to come back and make things new. Come, Lord Jesus, and bring us back to you. Let us be in your presence again." And then the book ends in verse 21. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." You have a benediction at the end, right? We end the service each week, twice a week, with a benediction. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Benedictions are a declaration of God's blessing on his people. You know, they're not just something I say because it ties things up. "I am declaring unto you God's blessings and his peace that he gives to his people. That there's something actually happening in it. God's speaking to you his peace. It's a reminder here that the promises that they have heard and that the word of the Lord in sending his people forward with grace and peace is true and powerful, and it will do something in your life. And we tend to get to the end of the book and like, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all, amen. Okay, done with the study. That's it. And we forget what's actually happening. We as the church are living in Babylon, right? And we're in the midst of the city of Babylon. We are awaiting the promised land. We're awaiting one greater than Moses to lead us out and take us across the Jordan into that promised land. And we need, in this period of living in the wilderness, of living in Babylon, of living in captivity, we need grace. We need grace upon grace upon grace every single day so that we can make it to the end of this thing. And grace flows to us from the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ and from him alone. And so the benedictions of grace that God gives to his people are important because they are God in his word speaking grace to you, and God's word goes forth with power, accomplishing the thing for which he sent it. And so I'm getting ahead of my sermons on the liturgy here, but when the benediction goes forward, know that this is God speaking his grace and peace to you in that moment, in that day. And just as the creative word of God spoke the universe into existence, grace is being poured out to you in the benediction each and every week. That's a wonderful reality to think about. The book ends with this. Here's favor that you don't deserve, favor that God should not be giving you according to justice, forgiveness. There's love, there's mercy, there's strength, there's hope, there's righteous standing with God, all coming to you from the Lord, mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to us all. And so the book begins with blessings on the church. You remember back in chapter 1 in verse 3, which I just read, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then the book ends with the blessing proclaimed on the church who hears, who reads, who heeds, who obeys the words written in it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And so you see the point of the book. You know, it's book-ended right there for you, that our entire Christian lives, living in the midst of this fallen world, are supported, are strengthened, and they're lived out by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that empowers you to get through this world. The Revelation's all about Jesus. The whole book is about Jesus. It's about his victory. It's about his church. It's about his sovereign power. It's about his loving care and concern and mercy for his people. It's for the church in a fallen world so that we would continually have a hope in looking to Christ and his victory over this world and receiving from him everything that we need for life and godliness. And so, Jesus is coming quickly, and this is why we run quickly to Jesus so that we can be found in him and have all the grace that God offers through his Son. Let's close in prayer.